So this is the book we were looking at. It is the Trinity Practical. I also picked up, also by Dr. McGraw, Knowing the Trinity. This is a great book. I don't know if he'll have any in the fall, I mean in the winter when he comes. But this is a really good supplement. It's easy to read, easy to understand. The chapters are clearly broken down. But for a deeper dive into the Trinity, this is great. Okay, introduction here. Westminster Shorter Catechism number 6. Ask the question, how many persons are there in the Godhead? Who remembers the answer, catechism kids? Who remembers the answer and is courageous enough to speak out? Hey, John, you got it? Excellent. Very good. Yes, how many persons are in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The Belgic Confession of Faith from 1561 says, although this doctrine surpasses human understanding, we nevertheless believe it now through the Word, waiting to know and enjoy it more fully in heaven. That, I think that's an important part. We're going to touch on this in just a little bit more. The doctrine of the Trinity is the essence of who our God is, and it does surpass our understanding. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't understand it. We can't. Enough has been revealed in Scripture to where we can fully and completely understand. We can understand who God is, one God in three persons. But the depth of that, the vastness and immensity of that, we just cannot wrap our minds around it. And that's okay. And we need to be okay with that. Because again, this is the essence of who God is. Ephesians 2:18, Dr. McGraw brings out, as well as others, as probably the seminal verse in Scripture in the New Testament that deals with the Trinity. Ephesians 2:18 says, for through him, that's Jesus, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. And we'll break that down just a little bit more here in a minute. One thing that intrigued me about this booklet was the title, Is the Trinity Practical? And so what does he mean by that? Well, in terms of theology, I think you've got things that are practical, you've got things that are academic. And most things are both, right? But there are some ideas that we think of as very academic, very seminary level stuff. And then there are things that are very practical day to day. Where does the Trinity fall? Well, it's easy to think that the Trinity is just academic because it is so deep and so vast. And it is. It is very academic. Dr. McGraw has spent years studying this. He teaches courses at a seminary. But the Trinity is also very, very practical. And what I hope that we'll see as we go through this is that there's a way to have a practical understanding of the Trinity that can and should affect your daily life. Dr. McGraw is quoted in here as saying, we must think of the gospel and our Christian experience in terms of the work of all three divine persons. Why is the Trinity so difficult to understand? Well, first of all, the word Trinity is not in any of your Bibles. We think of a lot of difficult theological terms, predestination, election, adoption, justification, sanctification. And we can find these words in our Bible. So if we want to know what Scripture says about sanctification, we can look up the word sanctification. It's in Scripture. The word Trinity is not in your Bible. Now, the truth of the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity, the reality of the Trinity is definitely there. But I think for some people that, I know for me in the past, that's made it difficult. You know, it's not, on the surface, it's not very specifically or clearly laid out in a lot of terms. You have to kind of look for it. But once you see it, you'll see it throughout all of Scripture. The other issue, and I'm going to touch very briefly on some wrong views of the Trinity. With a lot of theology, we can use things in creation to help us to understand it. And think about our Lord and all of his parables. He uses gardening, fruits, trees, animals, as a way to illustrate theological terms and theological truths. You can't really do that with the Trinity. There's nothing in creation that is like the Trinity. And when we try to associate things in creation to the Trinity, at best, we come up short. At worst, we can get into some heretical views of it. I'm going to give you just a couple examples that I've heard in the past and actually even thought of before that are not accurate, but you do hear these. One is the water explanation. People will say, well, water is a solid, it's a liquid, and it's a gas. It's like the Trinity. Well, it's not, because one water molecule cannot be all three at one time. That's right. The Trinity exists from eternity throughout eternity simultaneously. There is always the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's never a time when one of the three members has not existed. So that water illustration falls short. Another illustration that sometimes people will use is they'll say, well, I'm someone's son. I'm a group of people's father. I'm a husband. You know, I wear multiple hats. That falls way short, too, especially when you're looking at me. But again, you're talking about one person in different roles, different functions, but one person. That's not the Trinity. There is one God, yes. Three distinct persons, again, working and existing simultaneously. I think Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, for two clear examples, they get this wrong. They see a hierarchy there. They see, I'm not exactly clear on how they view this, but Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's not true. There's not a hierarchy there. It's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, equal in substance, equal in power, equal in glory. There's scriptures that refer to the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, but is not in a subordinate way. It's not in a hierarchical sense. There's an equality there. There's also, just very briefly, I doubt it's recent. It's probably been going on for 2,000 years. But there's this idea floating around called the eternal subordination of the Son. And it's this idea that Jesus, the Son, is eternally subordinate to the Father. And that is incorrect. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal in all things, existing in one Godhead. So I don't want to delve too much on that. I mean, we could go for a week on all the misconceptions of the Trinity. But remember, and don't be afraid to not be able to describe the Trinity using things of creation, because it's above and beyond creation. There's nothing in creation like it. So does the Trinity matter? Well, absolutely. The Congregational Savoy Declaration of Faith, 1658, says, "The doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and our comfortable dependence upon Him." I like that last part, our comfortable dependence upon Him, because truly the practicalness of the Trinity is that when you understand it, it is of great comfort in how we depend upon our God. Dutch theologian Gisbertus Vodius called the Trinity the foundation of fundamentals, adding that every article of faith is married to this doctrine. And that makes sense. The Trinity is the essence of who our God is. Therefore, everything proceeding from Him, every article of doctrine and faith, the Trinity lies at the heart of it. And I thought this was very interesting that Dr. McGraw brought out in the book. He said, the greatest proof for the doctrine of the Trinity is that Christ and his disciples never set out to prove it, but rather assumed God's triunity as the backdrop of the New Testament. When I read that, I read it a couple times. I thought, wow, that's very impressive that they didn't bother to describe it, to defend it. It's just assumed. Well, let's look at some examples of Trinitarianism in the New Testament. Starting at Christ's baptism, Matthew 3:16-19 says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open. And he saw the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descending as a dove, lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here you clearly see all three members of the Trinity simultaneously, the Son on earth, the Spirit descending, and the Father from heaven proclaiming who this is, all three existing at one time. Trinitarianism clearly is in the baptism of believers, which we have seen recently and which we will see soon-ish with young Mr. Boaz. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the singular name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see Trinitarianism in the work of redemption. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ also, having been offered up once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. And tying into that, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. We see Trinitarianism in the doctrine of the church. Ephesians 4:1-6. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just also as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. And then something that we hear quite often, God's blessing upon his people, is of course very Trinitarian. Out of 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The New Testament authors consistently describe Christian faith and life in Trinitarian terms. Let's look again at Ephesians 2:18. Ephesians 2:18 says, for through him, Jesus, we have both our access in one Spirit to the Father. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote concerning this verse that this is one of the great Trinitarian verses of Scripture. And he said, we pause for a moment before its ineffable mystery. I had to look up ineffable. It means too big for words. And again, I've said this a minute ago, and I'll say it again. Do not be afraid to embrace the ineffable mystery of the Trinity. That this is our God who we were talking about, and there are aspects to him that we just cannot get our finite minds around, and that is okay. If you can get your mind completely around your God, then your God is not big enough and is not the God of the Bible. Looking back at Ephesians 2:18, Christ is shown here as the central means through which sinners come to God, through him. The Spirit is the divine person by whose work we come to the Father, through Christ, by one Spirit. One Spirit stresses the unity of believers in Christ, something we see in 1 Corinthians 12. If you have your Bibles with you, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I got a little bit longer section I want to read. First Corinthians 12, starting at verse 4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues, but one and the same Spirit, not spirits, one and the same Spirit, working all things, distributing to each one individually as He, the Father, wills. Since all believers participate in the Spirit's saving work, they are one with each other and one with God. And finally, in Ephesians 2:18, the Father is the goal towards which believers go through the Son and by the Spirit. As this is unpacked, we see a divine order, not a hierarchy, but an order. Believers come by the Spirit through the Father, come by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. But just to make that clear, that this is not a hierarchy, but an order, Ephesians 1:3-14, Paul describes God approaching us from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. The same order, but in reverse. It's a two-way mode of traffic through the Trinity, which eliminates the idea of hierarchy. So if you still have your Bibles open, why don't you turn to Ephesians 1. We're going to look at verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him, that's the Father chose us in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He proposed in Him, the Father, in Christ, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things in the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, in Christ. We have also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purposes, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. We don't quite have the time this morning, but if you break that down, the He and the Hymns, it's the Father and the Son being portrayed verse after verse, and equality, equal in power and glory, and the Holy Spirit. It is an amazing, amazing Trinitarian verse there. And again, whereas the first one that we looked at in 1 Corinthians shows us going to the Father from the Spirit through the Son to the Father, this shows the Father coming to us through the Son by the Spirit. Again, it's a Trinitarian order that's displayed there. It's impossible to have communion with one person of the Godhead without having communion with all three persons simultaneously. This further demonstrates the idea of the truth of one God in three distinct persons and shows that you cannot come to the Father other than through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Scripture shows us no other mediator to the Father but Christ by the Spirit. John 4:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Later, John 16, verses 8 through 11, "And he," the Spirit, "when he," again the Holy Spirit, "comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me." Like Paul, we must place the work of the triune God at the heart of the gospel, also at the heart of all of our Christian experience. But again, let's pause here and not be confused. There are not three gods. Scripture is clear. There is one God. God declares that he was one. Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." Deuteronomy 32:39. "See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Isaiah 43:11, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." And the New Testament retains this fact and assumes the Old Testament teaching that there is only one God. 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." This continuity prevents us from concluding that there are three gods instead of one in relation to the Trinity, and it further a continuity from the Old Testament to the New. Now, you may be asking yourself, are there references to the Trinity in the Old Testament? Well, I'm glad you asked, because there are. Isaiah 48:16 says, "Come near to me, listen to this. For the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. Now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." Zechariah 2:8 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Now we have to remember the Old Testament, things were revealed in a lot of types and shadows, and the New Testament makes clear what the Old Testament had in types and shadows. It's not two different books. It's not two different gods. It's one God further revealed in the New Testament, but not changed from the old. All right. So let's look at these members of the Trinity a little more closely. The Father. The Father's deity is largely taken for granted in the New Testament. Most generic references to God refer to him, the Father. John 17:3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." 1 Corinthians 8:6. "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." The Father represents the majesty of the entire Godhead, and it is why the Bible says things like in 1 Timothy 2, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." In reference to the Son, the New Testament authors explicitly call out the Son as God in a couple of places. Romans 9:5 starts with, "Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever," referring to Christ as God. And then 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." But in other places, Scripture makes it clear that the Son and the Holy Spirit are God, equal with the Father, because it describes to them names, attributes, works, and worship that is only proper to God. Think about John 14:8, when Jesus saw Philip by the tree before he called him. And when Jesus said in John 8:5 that before Abraham was, "I am." Christ performed works only God can do, such as creating the world, as we see in Hebrews 1:8. Hebrews 1:8 says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom.'" And we see Christ as the object of divine worship both on earth in John 20:28, Matthew 28:17, Luke 24:52, as well as the object of divine worship in heaven, such as Revelations 5:8. Christ received his name at his birth in Matthew 1:21. Matthew 1:21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He receives the name of the Lord upon his ascension in Philippians 2:9. Philippians 2:9 says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." And Psalm 110:1 states that he who was born David's son was also David's Lord. And he was declared to be the son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead in Romans 1:3-4. The Holy Spirit is also God, equal with the Father and the Son, as we see in Acts 5:3. But Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of land?" He's associating Ananias's wrongdoing with sin. He didn't say, "Why has your heart lied to God? Why has your heart lied to the Father? Why has your heart lied to Jesus?" But he says, "Why has your heart lied to the Holy Spirit?" Again, this is equating deity with the Holy Spirit. And again, he describes, or the Spirit is described with divine attributes, such as one who searches our hearts in 1 Corinthians 2:10 and Romans 8:26. He also does divine works, such as bringing order out of chaos in creation. Genesis 1:2, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water." That is the Holy Spirit. I got clarification on that. For a long time, I would read that, and I thought that that was just some sort of analogy or an illustration of God the Father hovering over the waters, but it is not. That is the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters, forming creation. We are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, which is an act of worship, as we saw in Matthew 28:19. The Spirit is not just a divine force, but a divine person. We see this as one who can be grieved in Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Why is that important? Well, because it shows personness, if I may speak of personness and personhood of the Spirit. The Spirit is not some life force that is just dwelling within us. It is not some impersonal being. It is a person. And it's noted because he can be grieved. That puts him equal to the Father and to the Son. Okay. So what are some practical ways that the Trinity affects us? Well, there's many. I mean, we could spend weeks talking about different practical applications to the Trinity. But I want to point out two. Salvation and prayer. And we've kind of touched on both of those. In salvation, it is the Father who, before the creation of the world, deemed the people to be his own. The Son redeemed that people from their sin. The Father did not and could not have forgotten one person that he wanted to be his. And the Son could not and did not forget one person on the cross. Think about that. If the Son were to have forgotten one person whom the Father had deemed to be his, or furthermore, if the Son had missed one sin of any one person that the Father had deemed to be his, then the Son is not perfect, and the Father's will would have been thwarted. And that cannot be. That's blasphemous. The Son perfectly redeemed all whom the Father chose before the creation of the world, and the Spirit perfectly applies that redemption purchased by the Son, deemed by the Father, to everyone whom the Father chose. See how that works? And we've looked at that in Scripture. It is miraculous. And you see how it has to be a Trinity, how it has to be a three, and three working simultaneously. And so when we think about our salvation, we think about salvation of others, we have to think in Trinitarian terms, because that's who our God is, and that's how our God works. And then quickly, lastly, when we think about prayer, we must think about prayer in Trinitarian terms. Romans tells us that the Holy Spirit translates for us to the Son groanings which are imperceptible. How many times have you gone to pray and you know what you want to pray for, but you just don't have the words? They're just not coming out. Or you're not finding, you're not eloquent enough. Well, the Trinity is at work in your prayers. The Spirit who searches your heart, who knows your needs, your wants, your desires, as well as the needs and wants and desires of all others, takes those prayers, lifts them up to the Son. The Son, if you will, turns to the Father and says, "These are whom you gave me, and this is what they need." It is very Trinitarian. Every time we pray, we are interacting with all three members of the Trinity. And when we think about that, and when we understand that and dwell upon that, it will enrich our prayer life. It's phenomenal. And that is all we have time for. Like James said, if you have any questions, please see him or Dr. McGraw. No, but this was, I encourage you, if you haven't read this book, read through this book. So anybody's welcome to borrow this of mine. This is really good. It's getting your head around the Trinity is very, very powerful. And again, don't be afraid to not have all the answers to it. And don't be afraid to only use Scripture to describe the Trinity. When you're trying to talk about the Trinity to other people, don't worry about trying to come up with some sort of clever metaphor or illustration, because it's too big for that. Rest in what Scripture has revealed to us. rest in the fact that it is bigger than our understanding, and embrace that and find great comfort in it. Yes, ma'am. I'm about to pray. So, yes, ma'am. What have you got? Just to produce. Yeah. Well, because you've got all three members of the Trinity working simultaneously in you and for you and in all aspects that surround you. And another thing, and I meant to bring this up and I didn't. You cannot describe one member of the Trinity without describing all three members. So if we say that the Father is love, the Son is love, and the Holy Spirit is love. If we say that the Son is mercy, the Father is mercy, the Holy Spirit is mercy. You can't describe one member without describing all three. So when we think about the immensity of this triune God who has deemed a people to be his, it's powerful, and it's unfailing. It can't fail. And especially when you think about the Trinity, and you could go into this and just don't have time. The Trinity didn't need us. The Trinity was eternal before creation and was perfect in love and harmony with itself before creation. So it's not like there was a need that they had to create a people to fulfill a need. It was a desire and a want, not a need. And that's, when you think about that, that's comforting as well. And we could go on, and I'm sure Pastor has far better illustrations for the comfort of the Trinity, but that's just a tiny little bit, for me at least, how it's been comforting. All right, well, let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed to us the truth of you in Scripture. Be thankful, Father, for your love and your mercy and your goodness, and we pray that each day we may strive to know you more. Help us now as we go to worship you. May we worship you in spirit, giving worship to the Son and glory to the Father. Help us, Father, to put aside distractions and to focus in on you and your worship and your goodness and mercy to us. And it's in the name of the triune God that we pray. Amen.